You can open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. If you don't have one, there's some in the back on the table. There's also notes back there. We're going to typically try to make our announcements during fellowship dinner after our time together. If you're leaving before we have dinner together, just make sure you see the notes and the announcements for upcoming events. Those are on the back of the notes. So last week, we were unpacking 1 John chapter 4. And during that time, I said that John actually lived and watched and observed Jesus for 3 years along with the other apostles. We talked about the fact that John had drank wine that had been water. He watched leprous, scaly, white skin become clean and pure. He watched bent legs straightened, and then somebody who's never stood stand on those legs before. He saw food multiplied. He watched Jesus walk on water. He saw before his own eyes Christ Jesus, his leader and teacher, crucified brutally, killed, and then a week later had lunch with him on a beach. And when John opens this letter in chapter 1, he says almost exactly those words. Look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim it to you. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and we heard and have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Essentially what he's saying is, you can know what we know, the God touchers. You can know that. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you that our joy may be complete. And this is the message. Here it is. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. That God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's a really interesting way that John starts his gospel here. One commentary says this about John's beginning, his introduction to the letter. What confronts us here at the outset of this letter is the intensity of the author's feelings. Although the events occurred many years previous, the immensity of their implication retained the power to overwhelm his thinking. This first paragraph could be described as the author's language of ecstasy. When John is introducing these book, he's saying, guys, I've been there. I touched him. I walked with him. He has a message for you, and it's our joy to give it to you, to proclaim it to you. And so John says, in a sense, we have heard God speak. We saw him in the flesh with our own eyes. We have touched him with our own hands. We were with him. He has given us this truth so that you can join us in relationship with God the Father through Jesus. And it's our joy. It is our joy to give this message to you. He's bold in this proclamation because it's really tangible to him. He's not making it up. Later, we know not John, but the rest of the apostles would give themselves up. They would suffer under great persecution and even death because this was true. And then out of this ecstatic declaration, John declares, this is the message. Here it is. God is absolute, pure truth, and in him is no darkness at all. I've lived it. I've touched him. I saw him. I saw miracles. I watched him be killed. He came to life. And here's our message. God is absolute truth. And there's no darkness in him at all. This message, John declares, is so encompassing that he says that if you believe this, if you have fellowship with the Lord, it absolutely, positively changes everything about you. This is the framework in which John sets up the book. God is light. He repeats this throughout the book. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, then we lie and we don't practice the truth. And then what John does is he takes that one truth and he runs it into multiple areas of life. And he says, do you see this? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And that changes your relationship to sin. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. It changes your relationship to the law. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. It changes your relationship to your possessions. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The fact that God is light changes your relationship to worldly and political teaching. Chapter 2, verse 18 through 28. It changes our relationship to habitual ongoing sin. Chapter 2, verse 28 through 310. It changes our relationship with how we react to our relationships with our siblings in Christ. John says, this fact that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, and that you are in him, that reality changes everything for you. So we're in our series, True or False. And I spent so much time just thinking about, Lord, how do we think about this different? Because I'm pretty sure I could teach expositionally this passage, and most of us in the room would nod our heads and go, yeah, that's true. We need to walk in the light. I get it. But today I really want to unpack. I really want for us to consider, what does it mean for us to walk in the light and to practice truth in the world we live? Not just not in agreement with truth, but practice it. I'm thinking about that. I was doing a bunch of research. And I want to introduce you to a video. This is a video that was, maybe you know, maybe you don't. There's a guy named Joe Rogan who has a podcast. I do not suggest you go there. Okay, he's a godless man. He says that himself. He's a self-proclaimed atheist. He had a visitor who's a guy named Jordan Peterson. Jordan Peterson was a professor in Canada. He's come under great fire because of his stance on some political issues. And through the pressure that he's received on some political issues, he's actually considering, who is God and what does that mean for my life? I don't know if Dr. Peterson is a believer or not, but what he does here is he unpacks what he's coming to understand about truth and where truth comes from. And I thought this was really helpful for us to hear from somebody who's not immersed in truth all the time, and yet he's approaching it and saying, what does this mean for me? And a matter of fact, I watched another video of Dr. Peterson, and he says, I'm not this kind of a religious person. But yet what the Bible says is so plausible to me that it scares me that I'm starting to believe. And then as he says, and I'm starting to believe, he actually starts crying and he says, but it's so terrifying to believe, because if I believe, it changes everything. So I don't know if Dr. Peterson is a believer. If he's not, he's awful close. And so I was watching somebody else, you know, I'm doing a lot of research, and somebody was kind of criticizing him. He's not a believer because of this. And I don't usually do this, but I said, I don't know if when you came to Christ, if you got the whole theological package all at once, but I didn't. Let's pray for the guy. And so anyway, he starts off, he's a real intellectual, okay? So you're going to get lost. But essentially what he says is our culture is dissipating. And the reason our culture is dissipating is because we're losing the foundation of truth. And he's going to explain from an outsider's perspective intellectually why truth is dissipating. And he just had an experience, this is a few weeks ago, he just had an experience to go through the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C., which I believe was developed by the Hobby Lobby family. And he's going to explain that to us. But I want you to listen to what he says about the Bible and truth.
Right. So in fact, culture is a structure of category that we all share. So we see things the same way. Well, that's why we can talk. You know, exactly the same way, because we have nothing to talk about. But roughly speaking, we have a bedrock of agreement. That's the Bible, by the way. I just walked through the Museum of the Bible in Washington. That was very cool. It's a very cool museum.
So the structure.
That's what I figured out. I just figured this out this week. So it was a cool thing to walk through because it's chronological. They have one floor, which is the history of the Bible. But it's not exactly that. It's really what it is the history of the book. Now, in many ways, the first book was the Bible. I mean, literally. Because at one point, there was only one book. But as far as our Western culture is concerned, there's one book. And for a while, literally, there was only one book. And that book was the Bible. And then before it was the Bible, it was, scrolls and it was writings on papyrus. We were starting to aggregate written texts together. And it went through all sorts of technological transformations, and then it became books that everybody could buy, the book everybody could buy, and the first one of those was the Bible, and then it became all sorts of books that everybody could buy. But all those books, in some sense, emerged out of that underlying book, and that book itself, the Bible isn't a book, it's a library, it's a collection of books. And so, what I figured out was, partly because I was talking to my brother-in-law, Jim Keller, who's the world's greatest chip designer, and has now designed a chip that's as powerful as the human brain, which is optimized for artificial intelligence learning. And so I talked to him about that and said, "You heard of the internet?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "This is way more revolutionary than that." So in any case, we were talking about meaning in text, but we're talking about translation and the problem of understanding text. And Jim said, "The meaning of words is coded in the relationship of the words to one another." And the postmodernists make that case that all meaning is derived from the relationship between words. That's wrong, because, well, what about rage? That's not words. And what about moving your hand? That's not words. So it's wrong, but part of it's right, because the meaning we derive from the verbal domain is encoded in the relationship between words. So now then you think, let's think about the relationship between words. Well, some words are dependent on other words. Some ideas are dependent on other ideas. The more ideas are dependent on a given idea, the more fundamental that idea is. That's a definition of fundamental. So now imagine you have an aggregation of texts in a civilization. You say, which are the fundamental texts? And the answer is, the texts upon which most other texts depend. And so you put Shakespeare way in there in English, because so many texts are dependent on Shakespeare's literary revelations. And Milton would be in that category, and Dante would be in that category, at least in translation. Fundamental authors, part of the Western canon, not because of the arbitrary dictates of power, but because those texts influenced more other texts. And then you think about that as a hierarchy, okay, with the Bible at its base, which is certainly the case. Now imagine that's the entire corpus of linguistic production, all things considered. Now how do you understand that? Like, literally, how do you understand that? The answer is, you sample it by reading and listening to stories and listening to people talk. You sample that whole domain. You build a low-resolution representation of that in your inside you. And then you listen and see through that.
Mm-hmm.
And so it isn't that the Bible is true. It's that the Bible is the precondition for the manifestation of truth.
Amen.
Which makes it way more true than just true. It's a whole different kind of truth. And I think this is not only literally the case, factually, I think it can't be any other way. It's the only way we can solve the problem of perception.
So here's an unbeliever taking a look. Even yes, some of you are like, "What?" But if you catch what he says at the end, he says, "If we just look at literature, the Bible forms the basis every other form of literature grows out of and refers to. It's the fundamental base for truth." It's interesting that he says, "Not that it's just true. It's the fundamental foundation for truth." Itself. It's literally the reality that holds everything together. It's not just a lens, it's the lens by which everybody must see. Even Joe Rogan, who's a self-proclaimed atheist, the reason he can say there is no God is because God developed a foundation of truth that allows him the ability to determine what is and isn't. Now, he's got it wrong. But his ability to function that way comes from the foundation of truth. And so again, if you heard Dr. Peterson at the end, he said, so it isn't that the Bible is true, it's that the Bible is the precondition for the manifestation of truth, which it makes it way more true than just true. It's a whole different kind of true. It has to be this way. I'm not trying to get overly philosophical here, okay? But I am attempting us to think through, really, really think through the reality about what it means to practice truth. Think about it. Jesus doesn't just say, "I am a truth." He says, "I am the truth." Last week we talked about the reality that Jesus becomes the dividing line. He enters and he says, "I'm the embodiment of truth." Seven I am statements Jesus makes in the book of John, John's gospel, the whole thing. "I'm the bread of life." He says, "I am truth." And Paul says in Colossians, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Man, I'm hoping you're going, you know, okay, so maybe Jordan Peterson took a lot of words to say something, but essentially what he's saying was what Paul is saying. In him, all things hold together. That's truth. Why am I saying this? Because my church family, we are living for the first time in recent history of our country where falsehood in a significant way permeates every aspect of our lives. And it's not just that truth is not being spoken, but that truth, as Romans chapter 1 says, is being suppressed, intentionally pushed down. And it's encroaching on us, falsehood. And we're not just spectators. I think we've been immune from it in this area to some degree, but we're not just spectators. We're being asked, and not just asked, but coerced to engage in all kinds of thinking and speaking and behaving that are false. True? Coercion is to agree by force. That's what that means. And we're not just being asked to believe something that's false, but we're being coerced to agree with it. The late Francis Schaeffer, who himself was a philosopher back in the 70s and 80s, he said this: the problem of evangelical accommodation, meaning the problem of Christians accommodating or giving in to the perspectives of the world, in the years we have been considering, and especially at this crucial moment in history, is that the evangelical accommodation has constantly been in one direction, and that is to accommodate with whatever is in vogue or whatever is in style or whatever is popular, with the form of the world spirit which is dominant today. It is this same world spirit which is destroying both church and society. Balance must be considered constantly. But the accommodation we have been speaking of has constantly taken the form of giving into the humanistic, the secular consensus, which is the dominant destructive force of our day. And he says this: and if no change in this comes, our opportunity will be passed. And not only will the compromising portion of evangelical go down and collapse, but all of us will be carried away with it. And he said that, church, in 1984. For some time, I have been considering, as one of your shepherds of this church, someone specifically called in particular to steward the teaching of the apostles and caring for the way our minds work and what information we believe and don't believe. It's part of my role. It's part of my calling. And I have been considering and compelled to address this shrinking footprint that we have on truth. And to be honest, I think part of my hesitation to do that is I honor the role of what I do so much that I do not believe it is my right or ability to use this platform of speaking about God's word to encourage my own personal political views. It's not my place. My job is to teach God's word. And yet at the same time, where there are going to be times when I teach God's word, that regardless of how good of a job I do of it, people are going to interpret it as a political position. You hearing me? So that's made me hesitant. But I've been really super encouraged through both prayer and just seeking the Lord and what is it you would have me to do, that I need to be a person who speaks what is true. And I cannot take truth and isolate it to one little tiny area, but it permeates literally everything. You see that? That's why I wanted us to understand how big truth is. And this is super tricky in our culture, especially for those publicly speaking. A quick study of the internet on how pastors are addressing some of the hot cultural topics. I mean, it's really sad. It's a nightmare. I'm telling you, pastors have quite literally zero room to move. I'm going to even say it's negative room. I was watching one guy struggling really hard, wants his church to be really gospel-centered. And the minute he says something about a political issue, people on this side of his church are leaving. But if he would have said the other thing, more people would have left. Any stance in one direction or another brings pile of criticism or people leaving the church. Again, I think we've been doing great. I'm speaking globally, okay, culturally. Not necessarily talking about us here. nor have I felt the pressure from you as much as the pressure of outside. Okay? Is that fair? My hesitations, too, is sometimes some of these issues are gray, and they're truly issues of conscience. In other words, I can't mandate for you on any one particular issue. But that doesn't mean we ought not to touch them. And we still have a responsibility to understand, in light of these cultural issues, what does it mean to be a person of light, and how do I practice truth? That's my goal. Because the problem is that many of the issues that are out there are coming, and it is our job to be people of salt and light. And issues like tolerance or transgenderism or critical race theory or Black Lives Matter or mask mandates or vaccine mandates need to be considered biblically, because they're about truth and fallacy. We need to understand these things biblically and be informed by truth as God defines it. And that's part of my job, is to help us with that. It's a role I get to participate in. And some, to avoid all this, say, and in honesty and full disclosure, I've thought this myself. I think I've even said it. It's getting hairy. It's a little crazy. There's issues of conscience in here. Just stick with gospel issues. Don't get distracted with cultural issues. Just stick to the gospel. But I'm realizing that's not honest. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, preaching the gospel, says this: you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Awesome. It's the gospel, right? Let's stick to that. That's verse 11. Two verses early in verse 9 and 10, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. In other words, don't believe what is false. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is not an isolated passage either, with this conglomeration, gospel and lists of sins. Over and over in the New Testament, cultural issues are gospel issues, church. To ignore that, attempting to stick my head in the sand or our heads in the sand and just say, I need to deal with just gospel issues, is not only naive, it's not true. There are three foundational principles I see for us as lightwalkers and truth practicers in this passage that I read that I want to bring to our attention. And so in the following 2 weeks, it's my goal to use these key principles, and actually the principles from last week, to help us to consider some of these most pressing cultural issues for us as followers of Christ, and to think about them through the lens of God's truth, to consider these relevant cultural topics in relationship to who God says we are. So here's principle number one that I see in this passage I'm going to read it again. Start it in the middle. And then talk about these principles. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The first principle: people of light who practice truth bring light to darkness. That's not a mandate. That's a reality. It's a given. It's a law. If you're holding a light bulb and you walk into a dark room, the room lights up. You don't have to choose. It just happens. When we are children of light, we illuminate things in darkness. Please hear me. What I'm talking about is this reality of being people of light who practice truth. I am not trying to line us up under political policies or agendas about pushing against tyranny and totalitarianism. Okay? You follow me? So there could be, and you hear a lot of this, we just got to push. We got to resist. We got to go. We got to take care of this. We got to confront it before it becomes a problem. And it's all about pushing against tyranny and totalitarianism. I'm not talking about that. But I am saying that very well could probably be a byproduct of being children of light. When we live in fellowship with God and walk in the light and practice truth, by default we will illuminate things that are dark and expose things that are false. That doesn't mean we are haters or phobics or bigots. But it probably means we're going to offend somebody. That's not our truth, church. Both Paul and Jesus say the gospel is offensive. That's His truth. We don't want to be offensive, right? It's not our job. We want to be careful about that. But we want to be people of the light who practice the truth. The Emperor Nero didn't hate Christians because they were sitting quietly in a corner muttering, "Jesus died for your sins." Nero hated Christians because by their life and their message, they were illuminating things of darkness that he loved. And they were exposing the truth about his lies. I don't think they were walking around with picket signs that said, you know, "Out with Nero." I don't think they were passing out political pamphlets. I don't think they were pressing against the totalitarian government. And I think this is where we get lost as Christians. Then we think that they don't speak truth in the public square. That's not true. People of light who practice truth bring light to darkness. That's what we do. We want to do that lovingly, we want to do that kindly, but we also want to do that without compromise and without swerving. The second thing is that people of light, it's similar but different, the people of light who practice truth bring sightedness and clarity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, again, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. This is the gospel. And in order for there to be really, really good news, there's also bad news. But because there's bad news, God has come for us, there is really, really good news. And so Paul is able to say, because of that bad news, such were some of you. But here's what's true. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Sometimes doctors need to hurt to heal. Sometimes we need to offend to bring the gospel. Lastly, the third principle in this passage is people of light who practice truth will not offend God in order not to offend people. Or to say another way, people of light who practice truth will be more concerned about offending God than offending people. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. When I read that, church, I go, I don't want that. I don't want to be willing to offend God. But I think it's sometimes we'll hide His ways, we'll keep them under wraps or hidden. We will not speak truth. That's not ours to speak, it's His. We won't bring it to the light for a fear of offending other people. And we're willing to offend God in order not to offend men. Paul says to the Galatians, "For if I am now seeking the approval of man, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." These are three really important principles, I think, as we think about this reality of really, what does it mean for us to be people of the light who practice truth? We've got to think about the reality that truth is not just isolated to gospel issues, but truth permeates everything, including us. And we have the opportunity to be salt and light, to be light givers in our communities, and to push back and to illuminate darkness, so that, not for the sake of just pushing back, but so that we can also offer people, such were some of you. It's what I was. So over these next 2 weeks, as we consider this more deeply, what does it look like for us to be light walkers and truth practicers? We're going to be diving into these principles, holding on to them, and then taking those into, much like John does in his book, how does that change our relationship to those in whom we interact, and with these truths, these cultural realities that we interact with. Church, I'd really appreciate your prayers for me as I prepare and consider what are the most pressing things that I think as a church we need to talk about. What are the most pressing things for us as a church that are facing us as things that are false and darkness? That I wouldn't get stuck on preferences or my own thoughts, but really get after what does it that God has to say to us about these things. When did we meet, brothers? Monday night? Something? Thursday? Leadership team, we met together, your elders, and one of the questions, one of the things we state every week is that we want to make sure that we're observing and seeing what God is doing in our church and then join Him in that work to see how He's moving in our lives and your lives and how He's moving in our lives collectively and how do we get with God on those things together. And so we asked ourselves, what is it that we see God doing in us, in our church together, and how can we be moving and joining Him there? We are absolutely convinced with enthusiasm and joy that God is doing a unique thing in our lives. We talk and pray for many of you, and how can we continue to participate in that? We're convinced and enthusiastically joyful. God is doing something. And what does it look like for us to be light walkers and truth practitioners to join what He's doing, not just here, but in our community and our world? Because we get, church, we get to be His messengers. And He is calling people to Himself in our relationships. He is. Sure, you see it. No, I'm saying you guys see it. You're telling me that you see it. And we're excited about that, thankful for that. So, Father, we come before You. We thank You that You are truth. You have given us truth in both Christ personified, becoming flesh, becoming one of us, showing us exactly what You would do if You were on earth about all kinds of evils and difficulties. You have given us the truth of Your word. You have grounded the entire universe. It's all held together in Christ. That we have something that's a different level of truth. It's It gives truth its name, both a person and the written word. You've written it on our hearts. You've given us Your Spirit. We get to be salt and light for You. Over the next couple of weeks as we press in, what does it really mean? How do we engage conversation? What does it look like for us to hold truth before people in a hopeful way that points them to You? May we do that more and more with greater enthusiasm and joy and clarity as we submit ourselves to it first and foremost, and as it flows out of who You are creating us to be, who You have created us to be in Christ. So we need You for that, Lord. Thank You for Your word, and we want to be open and hear Your teaching to us together, and we commit ourselves to that for the sake of Christ and Your kingdom. Amen.